This afternoon, we're going to continue in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn with us, you can turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. And just to remind you, to set the table, Jesus has been teaching in the temple, and He's been dealing with the Jewish leaders, and finally, in his last words that he publicly preached, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And then Jesus leaves the temple. And as he's leaving, he tells the disciples, "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then Jesus goes over to the Mount of Olives, and there his disciples ask him, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And as they're overlooking this great temple complex from the Mount of Olives, Jesus answers them. And so that's what we have here in Matthew 24, the first part of what we call the Olivet Discourse, this long section of teaching that Jesus gives here on the Mount of Olives in answer to these questions about what will be the signs of His coming and the end of the world. And we've been in this for a few times. And just to remind you, the key interpretive challenge here is this issue of preterism versus futurism. In other words, the things that Jesus is talking about here, is he talking about things that are all going to be wrapped up in 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed? Or is he also talking about things that are yet future, even to us today, that still lie in the future? That's what we're trying to sort through. I think it's obvious that there are elements of both. Certainly the things about one stone not being left upon another, that's already been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. There's some other things that are very clearly lie in the future, such as the final judgment. He's going to go on and talk about that. But trying to sort through exactly what's spoken of here, let's just read through this again. We need to read this just to get back into the discourse and in the context of what we're studying. We'll just shortly read this. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For a nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, that's about as far as we've made it into this discourse, which you can see Jesus deals with so many things here. This is a sweeping picture that he provides. But again, I'm asking, what is he talking about? Is he talking about events that were just related to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem? Or does he have other things in mind, things that would even yet lie in the future? One of the keys, I think, and we mentioned this last time, is what we saw in verse 21. He said, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. What we said was that Jesus is describing a time of tribulation, suffering, affliction, so great that it stands alone in the history of the world. I mean, that's what his words have to mean. Nothing can be compared to it in the past, the present, or the future. So it's fair for us to say this is not just a great tribulation. It's the great tribulation. And of course, we know that siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was a great tribulation. But we have to ask, was it the great tribulation that Jesus is speaking of here? Or is Jesus referring to a period of even greater tribulation that still lies in the future? And we talked about a few different factors that seem to me to suggest a future great tribulation here. So for one thing, Jesus makes multiple explicit references to the book of Daniel, especially to the latter part of Daniel chapter 11. If you go there and you look, that's where some of this language comes from. I mean, he specifically said, Daniel the prophet. There in chapter 11, Daniel describes some events that have no clear parallel anywhere in world history. And it seems to be related also to what Paul refers to as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. We don't have time to go any further into that. Second, I think it is difficult to see how the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD and its immediate aftermath would qualify as the greatest period of suffering in all of human history. I mean, what about the first siege of Jerusalem under the Babylonians? That was terrible. Or the Holocaust. Certainly, we've seen things that are on the same scale as this event. And then also, some of the language that Jesus uses also hints at an event that affects the entire world, not just the city of Jerusalem. So that's why in verse 30 it says, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now, it's possible to render that all the tribes of the land and try to restrict this to Israel, but there's language in some of the other Gospels that talk about all the earth seeing him, and particularly also in Revelation where it says that every eye shall see him. And this also flows right into this idea we looked at last time in verse 27 about the lightning as it comes out of the east and shines to the west. His coming is going to be plainly visible. It's not going to be, he came and we didn't know about it. No, it's everyone's going to know. And specifically when he says the Son of Man coming in the clouds, again, that's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. This is the heavenly Son of Man, this divine yet human figure who comes to the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven. And he's given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So, again, Jesus explicitly setting his coming in the overall context of the visions of the book of Daniel. And the last verse we left off with here in verse 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." Kind of the traditional preterist understanding of this verse is that this is talking about the time when messengers or gospel preachers are going to go out into all the world, and they're going to be the ones that gather in this harvest of the elect. So they would have to say that these angels are actually human beings. I'm not sure that really respects the context of what we see here, because in just a few verses, in verse 36, Jesus is going to refer to the angels of heaven. And then in the next chapter, Jesus says the Son of Man is going to come with all the holy angels with him. These are all clearly references to heavenly, angelic beings. Amen. And so I think we have to interpret this here as speaking of not just mere human messengers, but heavenly, angelic beings. Here's another thing that occurred to me since last time. Another factor that may rule out this preterist interpretation of this verse is an apparent problem of timing. Verse 14 says this. It says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And you see, that leads right into the Great Tribulation. And what do we see? We said in times past, preterists would say that, well, the gospel was preached in all the world prior to 70 AD. So much that Paul even says in Colossians, the gospel has gone out into all the world and it was preached to every creature which is under heaven. But then look at this. Look in verse 29. Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man will come." And it's only in conjunction with his coming do we read that he shall send his angels to gather together his elect. You see the problem here? If we understand these angels as human gospel messengers, that means they will be sent out after 70 AD. Well, which is it? Is the gospel going to be preached in all the world before 70 AD or after 70 AD? You can't say both. So that's another reason I think we have to understand the word angels here in verse 31 as referring to angelic beings from heaven. And they're going to do exactly what Jesus described in the parable of the net in chapter 13. "The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." And this terrible separation is the theme of the remainder of this chapter. So let's move forward now into verse 32. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." So this is a short two-verse parable. He says it's like a fig tree. And he says, you see its branch when it's tender and it puts forth leaves, you know summer is near. He says, in just the same way, when you see all these things happen, you know that it is near. Or you could also render that he is near. Either way, it's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. That's what all this is about. So that's the whole point of this parable. What does he mean in verse 33 when he says, "When you shall see all these things"? Well, those are the signs that indicate the coming of the Son of Man is near. That's the whole point. You see the leaves of the fig tree, you know summer is near. You see the signs that Jesus has described, and you know that his coming is near. That's what all these things include there. And then he says this in verse 34. And this is really as far as we're going to make it this afternoon. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Okay, after everything we've just said, you see how this is a very difficult verse for the futurist interpretation. He said all this, and then suddenly this generation is not going to pass until all these things are fulfilled. This is a problem because it implies everything that Jesus has just described is going to be completely fulfilled within the lifespan of this generation. And that's clearly referring to this wicked generation of Jews who rejected him, that generation then living. Look at this terminology throughout the rest of Matthew, and that's consistently how this generation is used. And it's also the most straightforward understanding of that phrase. And of course, if this is true, then that means everything we've just read, including the Great Tribulation, and even the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven, had to have been fulfilled sometime in the first century AD. You see, there's just no room for a futurist interpretation if all these things were completely fulfilled in the generation living at that time. Now, to address this problem, futurists have proposed a few different solutions. Some say that this generation refers to the Jewish nation as a whole at all times and places. Some have tried to expand the scope of this generation so that it doesn't talk about the generation then living, but more generically to a generation of believers, which will always exist until the second coming. And then others expand it to say, it's talking about this generation of wicked men, which are going to exist all the way up in all ages until the second coming. And then others understand this generation not to be referring to the generation then living, but rather to the generation that sees these signs begin to come to pass. So their idea is that, like, once, he's not talking about that generation, but this generation here, when they see these signs come to pass, then everything's going to be completely fulfilled within one generation. I have to say, frankly, I'm not satisfied with any of these proposals. Because the plain sense of the phrase, this generation, is in reference to the generation then living. Clearly, this is how Jesus uses the phrase everywhere else. And here in this context, what's Jesus doing? He's making a clear chronological statement. Verily I say unto you. Why would he use the phrase, this phrase, just one time, in a sense foreign to every other usage, if it were capable of being so easily misunderstood? I could be wrong, but I don't see any way around it. This generation means this generation. The generation then living at the time of this discourse. But I don't think that completely rules out a futuristic interpretation of this discourse, of the Great Tribulation, or of the coming of the Son of Man. Look at verse 34 again. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What does all these things refer to? Everything that's come before? No. All these things here means exactly what all these things meant in the previous verse. Verse 33. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. All these things does not include the coming of the Son of Man. Because they're only the signs that it's near. Rather, all these things refer only to the signs that will precede the coming of the Son of Man. Everything that will come before, false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, famines, pestilences or plagues, earthquakes, believers being delivered up to be afflicted and killed, believers being brought before synagogues and into prisons before kings and rulers, believers being hated by all nations, false prophets, the love of many waxing cold, the gospel being preached to all nations, and even armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Many Jews falling by the edge of the sword and carried away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem being trodden down by the Gentiles. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. Every one of these signs will come to pass, and some of the very disciples he's speaking to will live to see it. Now, there's one last detail we need to notice before we close. Look in verse 34 again. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What does it mean for these signs to be fulfilled? And I think this is where confusion might enter in. We might think that he's saying that every one of these signs has to be fulfilled completely and totally within the lifetime of this generation. That's what fulfilled means, filled up to the full. No room for any further fulfillment. But the Greek word here translated fulfilled doesn't necessarily imply completion or total fulfillment. Technically speaking, the Greek word genetai may be understood as an ingressive aorist rather than a consummative aorist. A man, Charles Ellicott, wrote a commentary on this passage. He says, it would be better to render it till all these things come to pass. He says, the words do not necessarily imply more than the commencement of a process, the first unrolling of the scroll of the coming ages. And I believe that's the right way to understand this verse. You all know that I love William Tyndale, but I think he may not have chosen the best words here when he rendered it, be fulfilled, because the Greek only requires that all these things will begin to take place. They'll begin to take place. And that's exactly what happened. Every one of these signs came to pass to the letter within the lifespan of that generation living at the time of this discourse. Their eyes saw all these things. Even the terrible destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That all came to pass just as Jesus said it would. Every sign which Jesus said would precede the second coming has already taken place. But these signs only began to be fulfilled in that generation. In fact, they're not finished. They're not fully completed. We read about these signs every day in the newspaper. Amen. Wars, famines, pandemics, earthquakes, believers being hated, persecuted, and even killed, many false prophets deceiving many. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. If we understand the prophecy of Zechariah correctly, even the destruction of Jerusalem by the Gentiles hasn't been completely fulfilled. Right. What happened in 70 AD was only the prelude to another destruction of Jerusalem that still lies in the future. But the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven, that hasn't happened yet. All the tribes of the earth mourning, and every eye seeing him, the angels sent with a great sound of a trumpet to gather together his elect from the four winds. These things haven't happened. The second coming of Jesus Christ still lies in the future. And it appears there's one other event that we can say still lies in the future, one that Jesus tightly connects with his second coming, and that's the great tribulation. Because in verse 29, Jesus says the coming of the Son of Man will commence not just after, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. To me, I think this solves the problem of preterism versus futurism in this passage. The understanding that these signs are not to be completely fulfilled in that generation, but that they were going to begin to be fulfilled in that generation. The Lord Jesus is coming back. And as I said, every sign that he pointed to, it's already taken place. I believe the return of the Lord Jesus is imminent.
Amen.
We're going to go on and read that he tells us to watch. Be ready. He talks about some professed believers who are not ready. We need to be waiting and ready for the Lord to return. And if you're here and lost, you're not ready for the Lord to return. Maybe you, maybe you're here and you just think this is all just a fairy tale. You need to listen to Jesus. You need to listen to what he's saying. He's telling us, behold, I've told you before. He's told us exactly what's going to happen.
Amen.
Judgment is falling on this world.
Amen.
If you can't look around and see it, you're blind. Maybe you're here and you say, well, I believe this. Maybe you say, I believe in Jesus. I believe. I just don't know if I'm saved. I just don't know if I can believe for me. If you're here and you say, I want to be saved. If God's worked in your heart so that you see your own sin, you see your need of Christ, and you want to be saved more than anything else in the world, well, you'd say, what do I have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
If you believe Jesus is telling us the truth here, remember what he's also said. He says that he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's commanded you, come unto me. All ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You don't have to worry if you're one of the elect. You don't have to worry if Christ will receive you. He said he would. You have no right not to come. You have no right to claim him as your Savior right now. You say, oh, I'd be going too far. No, you're not going too far. Is he your Savior? If you believe him, if you trust him, you can honestly say yes. And you can cling to him right now. You can look to him to be your personal sin bearer, your Savior, the one who is your prophet, your priest, your king. And we beg you to do that even right now. Thank you for your attention.